G'day everyone. Now I must confess I left the outlines at home today, so you don't have outlines, but they only had 2 points on them, so hopefully it's simple enough to follow the structure of this talk anyway. And the best outline is this one, so have it open so you can follow along on the passage that Nick just read for us. My name is Martin. Great to have you here. Great. I'm glad you found it here, your way here. If it's your first time in a Bible talk, I hope you enjoy it. We're going to have lunch together afterwards. It's a BYO lunch, though, but Nick will tell you more about that afterwards, so stay tuned for that. And also, please do sign up for Getaway. Like, Getaway is wonderful. I had a student tell me on Monday that they're not sure they'll come to Getaway because they don't know people very well yet. And I get that, right? Because, it's a big going away for a weekend and you don't know the people you're going with that well yet. But that's the whole point of Getaway, right? It's to meet people, to get to know people quickly, which will really set you up well for having an enjoyable, first semester of university where you've already got, people you're connected with, you've got good relationships. That's why we do it. That's why we do it so early. So even though it is a sort of jump to make that call, I'm going to go away for a weekend with people I don't really know that well yet. I know you won't regret it. I know you won't regret it because really I can testify it's a lovely bunch of students here at NCS, and so a weekend spent with them is not a weekend wasted. So that's my encouragement. Register for Getaway. Okay, let's without further ado, I do want to make sure I finish the talk in time this week so that you don't have to race off to a class in the middle of the talk and so we don't have a lecturer awkwardly walking down the side of the theatre while I'm going full flight. So I'm going to try and stick to that. So let's get into it. The first job I ever had was at a bookshop. I worked there for years. I loved it. But when I was, it was sort of relatively early on in my working at this bookshop, and my boss sent me to change some money at the bank. I think he gave me like a $100 note, and I had to go and change it for a $5 note, so he had change to give out. And I went to the bank. I changed the $100 note. I got the pile of $5 notes. I walked out of the bank, and as I was walking back to the shop, I counted them. And there was only $95 there. Like, the bank teller had given me 19 $5 notes rather than 25 notes. But I hadn't counted it while I was in the bank. So I went back into the bank, went to the teller, explained the situation to them, and they were just unyielding, right? They were, and I guess they would be. I mean, I could have just pocketed $5. I hadn't, but, they weren't going to give me another $5. And so I gradually, made my way back to the shop. It had taken much longer than I thought it because of the, I was $5 short. I was wondering, how is my boss going to respond, to this, this failure on my part? Will my boss think I'd stolen the money? What was going to happen? How would he deal with my failure? Now, I guess that's a trivial example of failure, but for each of us, actually, our lives are going to be checkered with failures. Some are just going to be minor blunders, like that one was for me. Others will be more serious, particularly moral failures. Lies we have told, people we have hurt, maybe even intentionally hurt with our words, sins we have committed, good things we have failed to do. It's only the fool who has no regrets in life. Because if you have any wisdom, you'll realise that in your life there are many things you ought to regret. I wonder what failures there are that haunt you. Well, at NCS, in Bible talks and in our small groups, we're looking at John's Gospel. We're meeting John in this Gospel account. And today, we're going to see how Jesus deals with failure. We'll see how Jesus treated two people who were about to make terrible mistakes. Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. So there's our two-point outline, right? Judas Iscariot, then Simon Peter. That's where we're going. Now, remember the scene. So this is, it's the Passover night. The Passover festival is near, and Jesus is having a final meal with his disciples. It's an intimate scene, an evening meal. He knows his hour has come. He knows he's about to depart and return to the Father. He knows what lies ahead. He's just washed his disciples' feet, both as a sign of what he is about to do and as an example for them to follow. And then he says in John chapter 13, verse 18, let me get on the right page in my Bible. John chapter 13, verse 18, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared his bread has turned against me. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but some of his words did not apply to all of them. I'm not referring to all of you, Jesus says. Now, we've seen something like this already, and if you were here last week in the passage we looked at there, in verse 10, where Jesus says, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." Not everyone who was eating with Jesus in that final farewell meal was clean. Not everyone had been cleansed by him. Verse 17, he says, "Now you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Not all who ate with Jesus would share in that blessing. I'm not referring to all of you, Jesus says. Now, there are two ways we could take this. Jesus could be saying, I'm only referring to those I've chosen, and I haven't chosen all of you. He could mean that. And that would be a powerful statement. In that case, he would be saying of Judas Iscariot, Judas, I have not chosen you. I'm not talking about you, Judas, because I haven't chosen you. But I think Jesus is saying something even maybe stronger than that, even more powerful than that. See, stay there in John 13, keep your finger there, but turn back to John chapter 6. Just look at the last couple of verses with John chapter 6 with me, verses 70 and 71, where Jesus says something a little similar. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. You see Jesus' words there? "Have I not chosen you, yet one of you is a devil?" There Jesus says Judas is one of the ones Jesus has chosen, at least in this sense. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, "I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen"? Well, I think he means, I know those I've chosen. I know who they truly are. I know what is in their hearts. I know what they will do. And I have deliberately chosen one who will betray me. Deliberately chosen one who will be treacherous. Why? Again, verse 18, back in John chapter 13, verse 18. Why? "But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." Jesus chose one who would betray him in order to fulfill Scripture. The quote there is from Psalm 41. Now, this is in itself is extraordinary, right? Has there ever been another leader in the history of the world who, when choosing and gathering his or her inner circle, intentionally includes someone treacherous, someone treasonous, someone who will betray, someone who will let the team down? And yet Jesus chose Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus continues, verse 19, "I'm telling you now before it happens so that you can put a stop to it." No, that's not what Jesus says, is it? "I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe." No, Jesus isn't sounding the alarm here as he predicts Judas' betrayal. He isn't calling him out so that others can intervene. He isn't attempting to thwart the course of events that is about to unfold. Rather, Jesus wants to assure that when, in the near future, he was betrayed, and when all the terrible things happened to Jesus that were going to happen as a consequence of that betrayal, that rather than the disciples' faith being shattered, it would be strengthened. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And what would they believe? You will believe that I am who I am. In part, perhaps this means you will believe that I am the one that the scriptures spoke about in Psalm 41 and elsewhere, that the one that would be betrayed by a close companion. But more than that, because, I mean, literally there, it's in Greek, it's that you will believe that I am. And to Jewish ears, as Jesus' disciples were, to Jewish ears, steeped in the Old Testament, part of the Bible, steeped in the Old Testament, the words I am, that you will believe I am, it must mean more than that, because, of course, I am was the name that God gave himself when he was speaking to Moses, the name by which God identified himself to Moses and said, you can tell the Israelites that I am has sent you to them. This is the name of God. I tell you before it happens so that you will believe that I am, Jesus says. So Jesus knows what's happening. He knows Judas is about to betray him. He doesn't try and stop it. He tells his disciples so they'll believe. But just because Jesus chose his betrayer, and just because Jesus predicts the betrayal, and just because Jesus knows the betrayal has been prophesied in Scripture and that it must take place and that it is the will of God and that it has a purpose and it will achieve things, none of that means Jesus is indifferent to it or unaffected by it. It doesn't mean that Jesus has a heart of flint, impervious to pain. It was no less treacherous just because it was foreseen. Have a look at verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." So you notice the first word in the verse? Jesus was troubled in spirit. You know, a few years ago, when one of my daughters was in school, one of my daughters experienced some bullying in school. And Jen and I, you know, we're trying to deal with this. This is my wife and I. We tried to set some things in place to help this daughter. So we talked it over with her and kind of coached her in maybe how she could respond. But also we were sort of encouraging her to find other friends and to form other friendships so there was more security there. And we also spoke to her teacher about it and drew attention to what was going on so that the teacher could be on the lookout for it and put a stop to it. Now, maybe you've had relationships like that where, you know, you need to put some boundaries in place because, you know, if you let this other person get too close, they will just hurt you. They're not trustworthy. And so you put some boundaries in place in that relationship just for the sake of your own self-preservation. But Jesus, he had no boundaries when it came to Judas Iscariot. He ate with him. He travelled with him. He taught him. He loved him. He washed his feet. So Jesus, remember he just said, I know whom I've chosen. Jesus knew who he'd chosen. He knew what Judas was going to do. And he could have shielded himself off from Judas. You know, he could have favoured the 11 and excluded the one. But he didn't. He shared his life with the one just as he did with the 11. He opened his heart to the one just as he opened it to the 11. And he was wounded by the betrayal of the one just as he would have been wounded by the betrayal of the 11. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, having now plainly predicted that one of you is going to betray me, the disciples were gathered there around the table. They're obviously anxious to know which one it's going to be. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now picture what's happening here. So they're around a table, they're dining, there's Jesus, there's 12 disciples at least, the 12 he's chosen. And they're around this table, they're reclining for the meal, so they're leaning on sort of one arm, using the other arm to eat. And one of the disciple whom Jesus loved, is next to Jesus. So he's reclining in such a way on Jesus' right-hand side so that this disciple's head is near Jesus' chest. And Simon Peter, who's clearly not that close to Jesus around the table, he signals to this disciple to just have a quiet conversation, you know, to get the inside information, to, you know, maybe a whispered conversation with Jesus. Who is it? You know, tell us who it is. Now notice this disciple that's on Jesus' right-hand side here, leaning back against him. He calls himself, or he's identified here, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's generally agreed among scholars that this is, in fact, it says as much in the last chapter of the book, that this is the disciple whose testimony stands behind this gospel. So this is John himself. But he doesn't call himself John here. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's not because, you know, he's trying to say he's better than all the other disciples. You know, Jesus really loved me. No, it's not that at all. He's not saying Jesus loved me and he didn't love the others. Rather, this is how he perceives himself, right? Who is he? I'm someone Jesus loved. I'm a disciple Jesus loved. That is the single most important thing about him. That's how he identifies himself. So he leans back against Jesus' chest and has this whispered conversation with Jesus. Who is it? Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, Jesus reveals in this conversation, this quiet conversation, I don't think the others around the table here with John, that not only does he know someone will betray him, he knows which one will betray him. But how does Jesus signal which one? Is it by pointing the finger? Is it by openly accusing him? Is it by scowling and shouting or snarling at him? No, I mean, can you see what Jesus does? He indicates who it will be by honoring him. He dips a piece of bread, a choice piece of food, in the dish and hands it to him. And even the fact that Jesus can hand it to Judas indicates that Judas must be sitting near Jesus. Maybe John's on Jesus' right and Judas is on Jesus' left. And Jesus passes him this choice morsel of food. And the effect on Judas was immediate. Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus loves Judas, and Judas spurns that love. Jesus honors Judas, and Judas betrays Jesus. You know, so it is really, just to step out of this for a moment, so it is with any final rejection of Jesus. When someone rejects Jesus, they might have all manner of reason for why they reject Jesus. They might be skeptical about miracles and skeptical about the miraculous. They might reject Jesus because they have a distaste for Christian ethics. They might reject Jesus because they're reluctant to submit to anyone as their Lord, as their authority, as their leader and ruler. They might reject Jesus because they just have a generalized aversion to religion. All sorts of reasons people reject Jesus. But the worst and most treacherous thing about any rejection of Jesus is that he has loved you. He has honored you. He has extended his hand to you. There's no rejection of Jesus which isn't, at core, a spurning of his love. Now, perhaps in dipping the bread and giving it to Judas, Jesus was offering Judas one final chance to repent. One final chance to recognize the love of his Lord. But instead, another power, an impulse took over him as Satan entered into him. Leslie Newbegin describes it this way. That final act of love becomes, with a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. That is judgment of Judas. The final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Then continuing on in verse 27, so Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus doesn't try to stop the betrayal. He even, in one sense, commands it. He sends Judas out to do what Judas had already determined in his heart to do. Verse 28, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. The other disciples, they don't know what's going on. It was, you know, perhaps Judas was going to buy what was needed for the festival of unleavened bread that was to follow the Passover. Perhaps he was going to give some money to the poor. That was a custom at the Passover. The poor would gather at the temple gates in the evening and people would give them money and gifts. That's what I was sort of thinking. What about John? I mean, John's just had that whispered conversation with Jesus. Surely John knows what's going on. Well, maybe John does know what's going on. If he does, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't speak up. Or maybe it's just all too much even for John, and he doesn't get it yet either. And so Judas left. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. The darkness outside reflecting the darkness inside Judas' heart. Betrayer and betrayed, each now set on their course. But the grief of that betrayal, the sorrow that descended on Jesus' soul. You know, this is how it's described prophetically in Psalm 55. Verses 12 to 14. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship in the house of God. Behold the sorrow and love of our Saviour. You know, my daughter, the same one that was bullied a few years ago, we're now homeschooling, and she's in the midst of this project where she's making friendship bracelets for all the other girls at a homeschool co-op we're part of. And this homeschool co-op has 100 kids, so there's a lot of girls. I don't know if she's going to make them for, like, literally all the girls or if it's just for all that are kind of her age or something like that. But we've asked her, like, you know, we suggested, why don't you just make a few? And she's like, I want to make them for all of them because I don't want anyone to miss out. I don't want anyone to feel jealous. You know, she wants to show love to all of them. Now, I'm almost certain, based on sort of past experiences, even at this group, that, you know, she'll give out all these friendship bracelets, presuming she finishes the project. You know, that's a question mark. But she'll give them out. And but that act of love isn't going to be reciprocated by all of them. You know, by some it may be, but by others it won't be. And I can say as a parent, like, it's actually one of the, you know, sort of most acutely painful experiences to see your child show love to someone and that love not be reciprocated. To have that love spurned. Well, how much more then should it distress us to see the love of Jesus spurned? To see people Jesus loved who are indifferent to that love. To see the love of Christ regarded as a cheap and worthless thing. Shouldn't that spur us on? How could we rest content until every man and woman and child will say, not I'm a teacher, or I'm a surfer, or I'm a Swifty, or however they want to identify themselves, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, we've seen how Jesus deals with the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. How's Jesus going to deal with the denier, Simon Peter? Let's look at the second half of this passage. Now, Jesus' exchange with Peter is preceded by three statements Jesus makes, and Peter, with the second of these three statements, provokes a response from Peter. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the three statements, and then we're going to look at Peter's response and the exchange with Jesus that follows that. So first, three statements. The first of the statements in verses 31 and 32 is a statement about glory. Verse 31. When he was gone, Judas that is, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. There's a lot of glorifying going on here, right? The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, being glorified in the Son being glorified in the Father. And this mutual glorification of God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus says it's about to happen. It's happening now. Now, what a strange and yet wonderful God we worship, that his glory is displayed in suffering. While the betrayer stayed silent, the Son of Man was not yet glorified. While Judas remained at the table, the Son of Man was not yet glorified. While the kiss had not been given, the Son of Man was not yet glorified. While the 30 pieces of silver had not yet been paid, the Son of Man was not yet glorified. But when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The glory of the Son is found in the humiliation of the Son, in his betrayal and crucifixion and suffering. What an extraordinary God we worship, that his glory is seen in suffering. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Well, there's the first statement, a statement about glory. The second statement is about Jesus' departure. Verse 33, my children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. This is, after all, Jesus' farewell message to his disciples. Jesus was going somewhere they could not follow. Jesus was doing something they could not do. Jesus' departure. The third statement Jesus gives is a command. Verse 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, these are famous words of Jesus, and as I read them, I can even, you know, sing in my head the chorus I learned as a teenager, and I won't sing it for you. You can thank me for that later. But a new commandment I give to you, love one another. There's a perfect alignment, isn't there, between Jesus' command here to love one another and the example he'd just given, as I've washed your feet, so you wash one another's feet. Notice here three things about the command. Jesus says it's a new command. In what sense is it new? After all, the law, The Old Testament, the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, contained the command, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus quoted that command on multiple occasions. So isn't this an old command? I mean, yes, it is an old command. So in what sense is it a new command? Well, it's new because this is a new beginning. The glorification of the Son and the departure of Jesus are creating a new community. And Jesus says the rule of that community is to be love. Love one another. A new family, a new one anotherness, and you are to express that love amongst yourselves as this new people I'm creating. Second thing to notice is that Jesus says that the love Jesus commands is to be like Jesus' love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's to be a humble love, a love that endures to the end, a love extended even to those who spurn it. And the third thing to notice in this command is that if you are someone who believes in Jesus, Jesus wants you to be famous. Jesus wants you to be famous. Do you see that in verse 35? This is very strange. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I mean, not... He's not saying he wants you to be Insta-famous. He's not wanting you to be a TikTok sensation or even some legitimate regular celebrity like, you know, Novak Djokovic or something. Jesus wants every single human being to know that you are his disciple. The most important thing about you, if you're a believer in him. He wants everyone to know who you really are, that you're his disciple. And that isn't to make Jesus look good, you know, just so somehow Jesus can clock up more followers than Beyonce or something. Like, it's because if it's actually the best, most wonderful, most important thing about you to be a disciple of Jesus. Someone who's learning from Jesus. You know, over the years, people have said various things about me. When I was in high school, I had a reputation for being good at maths. Well, that's all gone now. I said to a student last week, we were chatting about, I said, I can't even remember what logarithms are. Right? So maybe I was good at maths in high school, but it's all gone now. When I was at Bible college, people said I was good at learning languages. Occasionally, you know, sometimes people will say to me, you're a good preacher. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, that's not true. I mean, no one ever tells me that though, right? It's only the people like it anyway. But the older I get, the more I realise that none of that matters. None of that matters at all. It doesn't matter if I'm good at maths. It doesn't matter if I'm good at learning languages. It doesn't matter if I'm good at preaching. What matters is that I'm learning from Jesus. What matters is that I'm a disciple of Jesus. I have a friend, actually a former student here. He was an NCSA. In fact, he worked with us for a couple of years, a little while ago. Some of you will know him. His name is Jake. He's a brilliant trumpet player. And Jake went to a music academy where he learnt trumpet from James Morrison, who is like Australian jazz trumpeter, like, you know, jazz legend. And then Jake found Jesus, or rather Jesus found Jake. And Jake realized that being more important than being a disciple of James Morrison is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And more important than learning to play jazz is learning to love like Jesus loves. You know, you can go to church, you can go to NTS, you could fill your week with Christian activities and people will say of you, he's very religious. You can pursue holiness and keep yourself sexually pure and avoid coarse joking and drunkenness and people will say, she's very moral. You can study your Bible and, you know, quote scripture and lead Bible studies and preach sermons and write books and people will say, he's very knowledgeable. But there's only one thing that will make people say, she knows Jesus. And that's when you love like Jesus loved. That's the person who truly knows Jesus and is following him. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. Now, all of this is preliminary, right? Jesus makes these statements. There's a statement about glory, the glory that's seen in his suffering. There's a statement about Jesus' departure. He's going. There's a statement about there's this command of love. But all this is preliminary. Peter picks up on the second of those statements. And let's see how this conversation between Peter and Jesus plays out at this point. So, second statement, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 36, Jesus says, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Earlier, Jesus had predicted Judas' betrayal. Now he predicts Peter's denial. Well, Peter here asserts he will follow Jesus anywhere and everywhere. He's full of zeal. He's full of confidence. He's a devoted follower of Jesus. He's a true disciple. Where you go, there I'll be. I'll follow you even to death if necessary. I'm ready to lay down my life for you. Jesus replies with a gentle irony. Verse 38, then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? No, Peter. Not you for me, but I for you. That's why you can't follow me now. It's not for you, Peter, to carry the cross. It's not for you, Peter, to drink the cup the Father has given. It's not for you, Peter, to wear the crown of thorns. It's not for you, Peter. Not you for me, but I for you. Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And so we have the failure of Peter as an echo of the failure of Judas. It's a failure less spectacular, less dramatic, less consequential even. But likewise, the failure of one of Jesus' closest and most trusted disciples and friends. The one who didn't deserve to be betrayed, didn't deserve to be denied. And yet in a matter of hours of this dinner conversation, Peter would be unable to follow Jesus. And he would refuse to be known as Jesus' disciple. You aren't one of this man's disciples too? A terrifying servant girl asks. I'm not. Three times. I am not. I am not. I am not. The world must know, said Peter, that I am not his disciple. And Jesus looked at Peter, and Jesus loved Peter. And with troubled spirit, Jesus declared all these things to Peter. You will disown me. But to this same Peter, to whom Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, he says, but you will follow me later. And to the same Peter who would say, I am not his disciple, Jesus says, everyone will know that you are my disciple. And even before Peter failed, Jesus forgave. And friends, isn't it the most unbelievably precious thing that Jesus takes deniers and makes them disciples? That Jesus takes failures and makes them famous? Isn't it the most beautiful truth that Jesus takes jazz trumpeters and makes them renowned for something much better, that they're loved by Jesus and that they love like Jesus? And don't you want to be one of these disciples too? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've failed in the past, no matter how many times you might fail in the future, Jesus extends his nail-scarred hand to you and says, come, be washed by me and learn from me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We could not lay down our lives for him, but he laid down his life for us. Thank you that he takes us even as failures and makes us into his precious disciples. And as we've been loved by Jesus, so help us to learn from Jesus, to love one another, that the world might know whose we truly are. In his name we pray. Amen.